Let us pray together. Father, we come to worship you this morning. Some of us need encouragement, perhaps guidance. All of us need cleansing from you through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we've sung about your creation, your salvation, and one day the glorious return of our Lord Jesus. We've sung about how he already today is exalted in his robe, sitting on his throne. Holy, holy, holy. Encourage us and lift us up for this day and this week. For the past week, we have labored, perhaps failing, yet sometimes succeeding to glorify you. We bring all those labors to you. For your scrutiny, we trust for your acceptance. In the coming 6 days, we go out to the world again, to our schools and offices and families and relationships. We trust that you would give us sufficient grace to obey you, to love you, to glorify you, and just to be your representative and salt and light in this world. So today, for just a few moments, we bow and wait before you, all because we have a Savior who have died on the cross and who have risen from the dead for us, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Today we are studying the life of Barnabas. We're actually going to begin in Acts chapter 4, where Barnabas was mentioned first. Sometimes we think of missions, the goal of missions, as winning souls for Christ, leading men and women, children and young people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's truly a goal, a goal of missions. For some of us, young people and older, we've been on short-term missions trips, and there we learn about teamwork, we learn about prayer, we learn about building relationships with the people of God in various parts of this country and the world, and that's part of missions as well. In fact, I think I've said it to you a couple of times, young people, that your generation has a peculiar, particular gift of encouragement. I belong toward the tail end of my generation who've come and have built our homes and careers, you know, pulling ourselves up with our bootstraps. And you live in a different time, a broken world, and yet a new world in which many of you have a tremendous gift of encouragement. I've experienced this from my young people in the past decades. A good few years back when I used to minister in an English congregation. And when I look at Barnabas, the son of encouragement, that's the nickname the apostle, you know, Peter, James, and John gave him. What is the goal of missions, first of all? And then we'll look at Barnabas, okay? The goal of missions is threefold. Number one is to lead people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But that's the first goal, not the last one. The second goal, as you will see through the book of Acts, particularly Acts 14, Barnabas has a key role to play there, is the second goal of missions is to plant and build churches. You see, we are not lone rangers. Christianity is not the same thing as Western, modern, or postmodern individualism. The gospel is not the same as individualism. The gospel results in the forming of congregations, assemblies, churches, and that's the second goal of missions. You'll see Barnabas doing that all over the place. He'll go to city number one, he'd get beaten, and then he'd start a church there, go to city number two, start a church there, got beaten up, and then go to city number three, city four, and then he goes back, 4, 3, 2, 1, because the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, is there encouraging those that they have set apart as elders, as leaders of the church. So the second goal of missions is to start churches where there are no churches, where Christ is not named. And the third goal of missions is to come alongside these churches and help them mature so that there might be men, women who can teach the Word of God, teach and preach the Word of God, rule and lead and care and counsel, whether they be called pastors, elders, and deacons, or lay people who, nevertheless, though they are not pastors, elders, and deacons, nevertheless do teach, lead, and care. But that's you and me. You see, every person in the church needs to be involved in some way in the ministry of the church. So the third goal of missions is to see a well-rounded church with where all the gifts of the Holy Spirit are used and dedicated to the Lord and used for His glory. That's you. That's me. That's every one of us now, in the years to come, in the next phase and phases of your lives. All right? Conversion, church, church maturity. Those are the three goals of mission. Sorry, no PowerPoint. Okay, I belong to the Stone Age, where I did something very groundbreaking last night, because I went to bed early, or at least I went to my room early. I actually opened up my Christmas gift from last year, a Kindle. And there was no stick there to point at those little keys, you know. So I belong to the Stone Age, okay? So no PowerPoint today, sorry. 3 points of mission. Can you remember that? Conversion, that's faith and repentance, right? Then what's the second goal of missions? Church. Third, mature churches. Okay, Acts chapter 4. This is where we first meet Barnabas. You know that from Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ has gone up to heaven. He has ascended. And now the Holy Spirit comes, not for the first time, but it's not as if the Holy Spirit never was working. You see the Holy Spirit mentioned the first time in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So the Holy Spirit's been working all along in the Old Testament. But now that Jesus has gone back to heaven, everything that Jesus does on earth, He now does through the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Jesus is in heaven according to His human nature. According to His divine nature, He's everywhere. But everything that the incarnate Jesus Christ does on earth today, ever since He went back to heaven, He does in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says the Lord is Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. So the Holy Spirit now launches the New Testament church, Jew and Gentile. You read about Acts chapter 2, very famous chapter, and then Acts chapter 4, a bit more earth-shaking thing happens there. Peter and Paul gets interrogated, yet they say, well, you can decide whether it's right or wrong before God for us to be preaching to you, but we're not going to stop witnessing about Jesus and His resurrection. Then they went back and prayed, a prayer of praise, chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. And they were encouraged, actually, in verse 31, when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They actually felt the earth move under their feet, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, actually, chapter 4, verse 32. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. They were of one mind. You see, they saw what God was doing. God is now entering this age of the Holy Spirit, the New Testament period, where the gospel is going out to both Jew and Gentile, particularly Gentiles. And so they have committed themselves, heart and soul, to what the Holy Spirit's doing through Christ's church. One heart, one soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now remember, this is not mandatory communism. This is voluntary giving. They had everything in common, and with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God was granting the gift of faith and repentance. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them everywhere from downtown Atlanta to Cumming and beyond, and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Remember, it's voluntary, okay? And brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. You see, people who can teach, who can lead, and who can care and counsel and support and give. Everything was happening, all these three dimensions of the church's ministry. Verse 36, here we come, Barnabas. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Sorry, I'm reading from the ESV, so in case you are not following word for word. Joseph was called Barnabas, son of encouragement. Now, let's look at his vitae, his profile. A Levite, that means his family has generations of ancestors serving the Lord. Levites, people who would, in the Old Testament time, served in the temple, but by the time of Barnabas, probably serving in the synagogues. A native of Cyprus. Now, we all know what Cyprus is, right? Is Cyprus a landlocked country, a peninsula? No, it's an island. Island culture. Here you have an overseas-born Jew, bicultural, right? He was a Jew. His ancestors were serving God. He lives overseas. He was born in the island of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him. So probably he was a businessman. Okay, descendants of people in the ministry, at least a land-owning person, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Brothers and sisters, nothing in our background is an accident. The fact that Barnabas is a Jew, born overseas, born on an island, open to culture and change and diversity, and somehow involved in business, God is going to use every bit of his background in his later involvement in missions and the ministry of the church. Wherever you were born, wherever your parents were born, these are not an accident. God is going to use all of them. Perhaps you were born and raised up in the middle of lots of pain and brokenness. Well, God's going to use those as well, so that God would use you, Jesus would use you to feed his sheep. Well, Barnabas happened to be a very practically minded, overseas-born Jew. And money was obviously something that was significant in his life. Well, he sold a piece of land, like many others did, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Giving. Jesus says that there is a lamp, a light in your heart. And if that lamp, that light in your heart is bright, it's turned on to high, then your whole person will see. But if that light inside you is turned off, how great is that darkness? Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. And what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about money. If you look at the context of Matthew 6, put you right smack in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. This is right in the middle of Jesus' three-chapter sermon. He says, well, look at your heart. How you look at money affects whether you really see. Our money can be translated into our toys, children's toys, young people's toys, adult toys like my new Kindle. Do we really see? And these toys and tools are just that, toys that are dispensable, tools that are useful for certain purposes, and money, likewise, is only a means of exchange. You say, well, you can't live without money. But do you think God knows that? It is very interesting that the Houston Chinese Church, which is on South Main, built actually at that point in the 1970s, the largest Chinese congregation in the United States, seating, I think, 800, in the middle of the oil crisis when people were losing their jobs and homes left and right in that congregation. You see, God's algebra, calculus, is different from ours. If you see, then then you're going to get involved in what God is doing in the world. And if I might turn this around and say, if we give 10% and beyond, 10%, you know, 10% is nothing. You say, well, doesn't the Bible say just give cheerfully? Yeah, the Bible says give cheerfully. Now, you believe that the grace of God is more abundant now that Jesus is coming to the New Testament, right? You realize how much a godly, devout Jewish person give in the Old Testament, if you add up all the sacrifices and festivals and everything that he would do for God, it's about 32 to 33%. So if you give 34%, you can say you're giving cheerfully. Anything less than 34, you're just doing as much as a good Jew does. You see what I mean? 10% belongs to God. That's no negotiation. From 11 to 33, well, that's giving as a godly Jew. Beyond that, then you're really giving cheerfully. You believe that the love of God is greater in the New Testament, right? Give cheerfully. Well, so you got to give more than the Jewish person in the Old Testament, right? That's cheerful. The rest of it just doing what is due to God and to his kingdom. Well, anyway, Barnabas gave, and I want you to see how his heart and mind is opened. Can I read in the scripture a little bit and say, as a result of his giving? The next thing we read in chapter 9 is that this guy, this enemy of the church, whose political, cultural, religious beliefs are all opposite to the Bible Belt, is now converted, hostile to the church, persecutor. Saul is converted. Nobody dares to touch him when he comes to Jerusalem, not even in Damascus. And now, in chapter 9, verse 26, Paul or Saul comes down to Jerusalem. He attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. You see. It's kind of like if today, if Bin Laden was still alive, or any one of these terrorist leaders, all of a sudden became born again and accepted Jesus Christ as a personal savior. Will you take him to see Billy Graham? That's exactly what's happening, comparably, okay? But verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. That's taking a lot of risk. But Barnabas is probably used to taking risks and working with people different from him. He was a businessman, island culture, bicultural, probably tricultural, at least bilingual. And he knew that he could part with money for God's sake. And now he sees somebody who is absolutely different, dangerous. And he goes, accepts him, and takes him to be at least investigated, if not accepted, by the leadership of the church, the apostles. It's very interesting how God begins to use Barnabas. First it's money, then it's risk. Then you think that this guy might be, Barnabas, that is, might be accepted by the apostles, doing things like that, taking risks to say, we want you leaders to look at this new convert, this new brother, okay? The Bible tells us that Barnabas has been, ever since chapter 9, been growing in ministry and influence. What does it say that? It doesn't say that, but if you read chapter 11, now that Peter is convinced that the Gentiles are part of the universal church of Jesus Christ, and then chapter 11, verse 19, where we began reading today, those who are scattered because of Stephen's persecution, at least after that, traveled as far as Phoenicia, that's Lebanon, Cyprus, that's out on the island, Antioch further up, probably about Syria today, speaking the word to no one except Mandarin-speaking Chinese or American-born Chinese. You see? They're only speaking to overseas Jews, just Asian-Americans, nobody else. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. The Bible doesn't tell us whether they're Jew or Gentile. They could be overseas-born Jews, or they could be just non-Jews, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Other translations would say Gentiles. Now, not only Cornelius' family in chapter 10, but now Gentiles are hearing the gospel and responding. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, I want you to see that God is doing something. Well, yeah, through these overseas-born, even probably non-Jewish Christians. But as far as Barnabas is concerned, he hasn't done anything yet, preaching the gospel to these foreigners or to these non-Jewish people. And God is snowballing something. Verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Remember, Peter, James, and so on, afraid of Paul's conversion. Now the Gentiles are being converted. Pretty messy stuff. And so they're going to send a delegation, a committee, or actually in the Presbyterian Church we call it a commission. A commission is different from a committee in the sense they have authority to act. A committee just, you know, just has meetings and talks. Well, they're sending a committee or commission of one. Not three, but just one. Barnabas. Remember I was saying that ever since the day that Barnabas introduced Saul or Paul to the apostles, he's been growing in his ministry and influence. Here's the proof, you see. See, when such a groundbreaking event happens up north in Antioch, they send a committee or commission of one. Barnabas, overseas-born, bicultural, probably tricultural, bilingual, Levite background, a strong giver to the church, a risk taker, to check it out. What's happening? Now, the Bible says that Barnabas, verse 24, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But what I really want you to see more than anything else this morning, brothers and sisters, is verse 23. When he came, okay, he came, and the next word is he saw, S-A-W, in the NASB, witnessed. Okay? He saw something. Brothers and sisters, if you sit in the buckle of the Bible belt here with a zip code that begins with number 3-0-something, I want you to see that what God is doing today, if you put every Christian in the room, every Christian in the world in the room, the majority of them are poor, and the majority of them don't live in the Western world. You need to see what God is doing. I go to Asia 5 months per year, 4 times. I only go to certain places, Singapore, Malaysia, Indonesia, Japan, a little bit of Hong Kong, and so on. Just a very small part of the third world. But you need to see that beyond the wonderful pulpits and ministries we have here in the Southeast, there is a pagan land here of which we are citizens and pay taxes. And beyond that, beyond this pagan land called the United States of America, God is moving in a strong way in Africa, Asia, Latin America, and so on. See, Barnabas came, verse 23, and he saw, and then he was glad. Let me say again, what if your political, ethical, and cultural enemy became a Christian tomorrow? You know, people who believe in killing babies, unborn babies, people who believe in all of these things, now they come to accept Christ. Your political, ethical, moral, cultural enemies. Okay? That's what Barnabas was used to. So now he sees people who are culturally different from the church. He saw. The Holy Spirit's doing something. He saw, and he was glad. Now, it is, to me, very fascinating. The next thing he does is not to preach the gospel to the unconverted. The next thing that happens is not evangelism, but discipleship, follow-up. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Dr. Billy Hanks was a man who was the front man for the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association for 20 years. So by the 1980s, he was teaching follow-up discipleship. And he made this very famous statement when I was taking his class. He says, the beginning of evangelism is follow-up. You got that? The beginning of evangelism is follow-up. He gave an example. He says, let's say this guy accepts Christ, right? And this older brother in the Lord says, well, let's say the guy's name is Johnny. He said, well, Johnny, we Christians read the Bible and pray every day. So here's the Bible. You read the Bible every day, and you pray every day. This is how you pray, 1, 2, 3, 4. By the way, we also take notes when we go to sermons and Bible study. So here's a notebook. We take notes at worship service and Bible study. Oh, by the way, we also give our testimony, and this is how you do that. You know, past, present, before you accept Christ, how you accept the Christ and what happened after that. A 3-point testimony, 2 minutes. This is how you do it. And by the way, memorize the Bible, one verse every week. Okay, so this Johnny just soaks it all up, just like a sponge, because he's a new Christian, right? So then Johnny goes, and one day he meets this elder or deacon or pastor. He says, oh, elder, this is wonderful. This guy taught me, you know, we're supposed to read the Bible every day. I'm enjoying that. I pray every day. I memorize one verse a week. You know, this guy taught me how to give my testimony in 2 minutes. He taught me how to take notes, you know, during sermons and so on. And the elder or the deacon is absolutely embarrassed by this new firebrand in the church. And of course, Johnny has not lost any of his non-Christian friends yet, right? What do you think Johnny's going to do? Of course, he's going to invite people to the fellowship, to the church, and so on. You see, follow-up is the beginning of evangelism. You got that? You see, if our new sheep, our young sheep, have grass to eat, have milk to drink, and grow, evangelism is just going to take place because something electric's happening in a church. And this is the principle here. You see, we talk a lot about church growth. Probably talk a lot more about church health and Christians' health. And then it happens again. You see, you read on again in verse 23. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Verse 24, second half. And a great many people were added to the Lord. Second wave. See, it already happened. All these people turned to the Lord. Now, Barnabas comes along and teaches them. and encourages them. Remember I said your generation have a great gift of encouragement? You see, encouraging people to stay true to Jesus and reading the Bible, studying it together, can have a powerful effect in evangelism, outreach, and missions. A great many people were added to the Lord. Now you got a second wave. Now Barnabas is probably, he's got more than he can handle on his hands. Verse 25. Remember, Barnabas is a businessman, bicultural, used to change and diversity. So all of a sudden, Christians probably doubled in number. He is used to, at least probably Holy Spirit gave him this gift of thinking about need and resource. So he solved three problems with one stroke. Verse 26, 25. He went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were so controversial that the outsiders called these people in derision, you know, it's going to make fun of them and put them down. Oh, these are Christians. These are little Jesuses, you see. They got famous or infamous because there was an impact of the gospel. Now, Barnabas solved three problems with one stroke. Number one, he's got more than he could handle. He's got more ministry on his hands than he could do. So he got a helper, right? That's one problem. The second problem is the sheep need to be fed. Okay, they need a second pastor. And thirdly, this Paul, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about him after he went to Jerusalem and then he went back to his hometown, Tarsus, and he was never heard of until this point. Probably was meditating on how Jesus fulfills and is the true meaning of the Old Testament, being a Levite, well-educated. Paul was growing, but Paul needs the second phase beyond this first love, excitement over Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. Paul now needs ministry experience. He needs the opportunity to make mistakes and grow as a teacher, preacher. So here's the opportunity. You see, Barnabas solved three problems with one stroke. He needed help. The congregation needed teaching. And Saul needed experience. And for 1 year, Barnabas got this intern, this non-seminary, non-graduate, non-intern, working together. And by the time you read, of course, God blessed them so much that they were making fun of, called Christians, in verse 26. That's actually a term that people put down Christians with. Go on to chapter 13. Now Barnabas is the lead or main guy, the pastor in Antioch. Right? He's been around for a year. There were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Who are they? Number one, Barnabas. He's the guy that were encouraging the new converts. And the second wave of evangelism came along, or conversion came along. He got Saul recruited and coming over. Simon, who was called Niger, possibly a black African. Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, somebody that was a nobleman or a Chinese Communist Party top-rung official, something like that, a cultural leader. Oh, and by the way, this little non-seminary, non-graduate, non-intern, Saul, this little guy, okay? And while they were worshiping the Lord, chapter 13, verse 2, and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart from me your main pastor and your little guy, Saul. I want them for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So the Holy Spirit recruited the most experienced and probably the least experienced teacher, preacher from this church that was just barely growing, just getting started. Brothers and sisters, God has a way of sending and sending away people, including yourself. And Barnabas then sets off, as I told you, to cities number 1, 2, 3, and 4, gets beaten up, and goes back to 4, 3, 2, 1 to encourage. But they set apart elders, plural elders in every church, all over chapter 13 and 14, and went back to report at Antioch. And then finally, when problems, doctrinal problems arose, they realized that they were men not only under the authority of the church in Antioch, but they were part of the universal body of Christ, the church as a whole. So they went to the apostles and got their doctrinal questions answered. Now, Paul and Barnabas have every right to settle these doctrinal problems, but they realized that mutual submission between preachers were important. And they got the decision at Jerusalem, and at the end of chapter 15, you read that, then they took the decision to the church and asked them to obey the decision. You see, he was a senior guy. He was the most experienced teacher in Antioch. He went out, planted churches with this little guy, Paul, came back and reported. Reporting accountability. To whom? Well, to the church that sent him out. And everybody was less experienced than he. He reported to the body of Christ in Antioch. And when there was a need for further appeal, they appealed to the entire church represented by the church in Jerusalem. I'm going to say something, and I want you to think about it. You don't have to agree with me. You can think about it for the next 6 years. I don't believe that the independent church is God's model. You don't have to agree with me. Okay? But you see how Barnabas operates. He submits even to these younger Christians that sent him out. He's the most experienced teacher. And when there were issues of doctrine, he realized he's part of the whole church. And by the way, what happens to Barnabas at the end? He disappeared from the scene. You don't read Barnabas and Saul anymore. You read Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul, no more Barnabas. He must increase, I must decrease. That's about Jesus Christ, how John the Baptist saw Christ. But between Barnabas and Paul, and because this little guy Paul that wrote half the New Testament and went all the way to Rome, Barnabas was used as son of encouragement. Young people, let me say it one more time. Many of you have a tremendous gift of encouragement. Use it to encourage somebody. And if that person becomes greatly used of God, just say hallelujah and perhaps even get out of the way if that's what God wants you to do. But before you get out of the way, you support and teach and mentor and build them up. You see, there's a time to plant. There's a time to refrain or stop planting and let what God has planted just grow and just prosper. Your background, the risk that God wants you to take, your possessions, your connections in the church, your influence, and all these wonderful opportunities that bedazzle us in the world today. I mean, third world people are coming to know Jesus Christ and churches are being built up there, from China to Africa to Latin America. Okay? And that's your world where you will grow and be used by God, probably in very unconventional ways. But there are certain things that don't change. The first goal of mission is to lead people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That never changes. The second goal is to plant the church of Jesus Christ. And third is to build them up. Those things never change until Jesus comes back. So how do you want to invest? I don't want to use the word sacrifice, but invest the rest of your life for this. Conversion, new churches, and mature churches. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful that you are still doing a mighty work today. Some of us are discouraged, frustrated, a little bit bewildered. Some of us want everything in place with a pastor, with every slot in the church filled properly with the right person. And we get a little bit uneasy when that just isn't the case. When the leaders take a vacation or are traveling overseas, and when the new school year has begun and not everything is settled yet, encourage us. Build us up with your word. You promised that you never leave your people because Jesus Christ rose from the dead and the Holy Spirit is with us forever. Thank you. Show us how to invest our lives for you. In Jesus' name, amen.